We're in Philippians chapter 3 this morning. If you want your Bibles, you want to turn there. We're following up on last week's message. If you remember, we used a term called necessary conditions and sufficient conditions. And it's very easy to confuse the two. And when you confuse the two, especially in the realm of salvation, you do jeopardy to your soul. We saw that there are many, many necessary conditions when it comes to salvation. One of them we talked about a little while ago called repentance. If you do not repent, you will perish. A necessary condition simply means the absence of the condition guarantees it the failure of the entire project. Okay? A sufficient condition is simply the presence of the condition guarantees the success of the project, whatever it might be. So if I'm missing something that's necessary, I can't get in. If I have what's sufficient, I'm guaranteed to get in. Understand the difference? So when it comes to a sufficient condition, if we say Christ, if I have Christ, is that a sufficient condition to be saved? Well, absolutely. We have many, many, many verses that talk about that. He who has the Son has the Father. Man, that's about as sufficient as you can get. Okay? Another sufficient condition would be, for example, if you kept the whole law. He who keeps the whole law is righteous. So if I kept the whole law, keeping all the commandments, would that be a sufficient condition to get in? At the same time, to keep all the commandments equates to what it means to have Christ. So there's the sufficiency that become equal to each other. But you could break this down, but you would see that, wow, I can't do that. I need Christ, you see. And so Christ becomes the only viable option for us when it comes to a sufficient condition for salvation. And we worked off of the passage in Mark chapter 10 where the rich man comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to be saved? Or basically, you know, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gives the man a what? Really, it's a sufficient condition to keep all the commandments. Here it is. And the man tries to say what he's done. Christ tags him on one of them that he didn't keep, which is covetousness. And then he fails because he was also commanded to come and follow Christ. And he'll have treasure in heaven. If Christ tells people to repent, or if I tell you in another example, just, you know, if I say, look, in order to make the track team, you have to run a 6-minute mile. Is that a necessary or sufficient condition? It's a necessary condition. If you do not run a 6-minute mile, you can make a track team. You go out, you run a 6-minute mile, and you come in and you assume because you ran the 6-minute mile that you made the track team. No, I didn't say if you ran only the 6-minute mile and that's all you needed to do, then that's sufficient enough to make the track team. I just said it was necessary enough. And so you need to understand when it comes to conditions of salvation, okay, eternal life. Remember, that's what the man was talking about, was asking for eternal life, that if we have Christ, it's sufficient. But you need to understand, whatever Christ is as a sufficient condition, he's not going to fight against the necessary ones. The necessary conditions will always be met in Christ. So repentance will not be optional simply because I have Jesus Christ. If I have, and you'll find many, many people who claim to be Christians who will say, I'm a Christian, but I don't really put a lot of stock in repentance, or I don't think that's necessary, or I just minimize these things that are necessary, you give evidence that you don't even have Christ. Because Christ isn't going to conflict with the things that are necessary. Do you understand that? Now, if you just sit here on what's necessary, here's another one, right? Faith. There's another one. We talked about being born again, you know. If all I did was sit on one of these or two of these or whatever, I'll become a legalist trying to get all of these things done right. Because I can break down repentance, as we saw last week, into those necessary conditions for repentance to be genuine, which is a condition for salvation, which is just one of many. And so I got necessary conditions inside of necessary conditions. You might have over 1,000 necessary conditions in order to meet what it means to have eternal life. So you can't say, well, these don't count, or I can't keep them as if they're commands or whatever. These are conditions. They're not commands.
I mean, many of them are commands. Some of them are just conditions. You've got to be born again. You have to be an elect. You realize there's not going to be anybody in heaven who's not an elect. Well, how are you going to do that when you don't elect yourself? But it's a condition. So even though it's a necessary one, even whether it's placed upon you to meet it or placed upon, well, just God's got to do it, it has nothing to do with you, it's still a condition. And it still has to be met. They're all sufficient in Jesus Christ. Now, what we want to look at today is one of these necessary conditions and kind of pick it apart a little bit. And it's this one called perseverance. When I say the word perseverance, what does that mean? Let's first of all get a definition on the table. Because this is a necessary condition. Mark 13:13 is very, very clear. He who endures to the end will be saved. Hebrews chapter 10, my soul has no delight in him who shrinks back to destruction. But it's the one who finishes to the end that's to the saving of the soul, it says. So perseverance isn't something that's optional. It's necessary. And if you're a Christian, God's going to make sure whether you're 5 years old and you're a Christian at five and you become a Christian, that you persevere to the end, or you're the thief on the cross and you've got only 5 hours to live. Or 3 hours, whatever else it might be, that you persevere to the end of your time on the cross. Because when it comes to God, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. But whatever your little track run you've got to run, you've got to persevere to the end. The only people who are Christians are people who cross the tape. You understand? You have to cross the tape, the finish line. You know, just think about this for a second. Why it's just even logically it makes sense. Anybody can start something. You realize I can go out for the greatest role in anything there is out there and start it and never finish it and be fine. Boston Marathon. Who wants to start the Boston Marathon? How many people can start the Boston Marathon? How many people in a wheelchair? People who don't even have limbs that can start the Boston Marathon and crawl 5 feet. You can start it. It's the finishing, right? Like that runner who came in at the Olympics. Remember, you know the illustration who came in like 8 hours behind time. Comes running into the stadium. They've already gone to the second or third event of something else. And he's running, the crowd's cheering him on. I mean, he's so last. He is his last. You know? And he's fallen down a few times and he's all scraped and everything. They interviewed him. They said, why did you even, I mean, isn't this embarrassing? I mean, everybody's come and gone. I mean, why did you complete the race? He goes, well, my country could have sent anybody over to start the race, but it's finishing the race is what counts. And he makes the perfect statement. It's exactly right. Perseverance. But what does it mean? How would you define the word perseverance? And let me make it a little bit more tougher for you. How would you differentiate between perseverance and endurance? Or is there a difference? Or what about the word steadfastness? These are all scriptural words. And do everything that you can, Ephesians 6, to stand. Is there any difference between those words? Yeah, synonyms? Go ahead.
There is. But endurance is a quality that's needed for Christians, and so is steadfastness and so is standing. But I think you mentioned the scripture earlier that to me defines it, enduring to the end. And that's the key. You can endure for a time, but it's enduring to the end.
Okay.
That makes it perseverance.
Okay, good. Good. That's a good thing. Anybody else want to add to that or amplify on that? What do you think? Making sure we got our terms right and we understand what we're talking about when we say perseverance. Sometimes people look at this being more proactive, perseverance being more proactive, and endurance being more reactive. I'm enduring something means something's acting upon me and I'm enduring it. See? Where perseverance means I'm pursuing something, I'm moving forward. I'm not just sitting still on something, I'm pursuing, I'm persevering. And there's a movement from point A to point B. Those might be slight little nuances, whatever, but I think you get the understanding that if you're a Christian, and you're called to perseverance, that you're called to the end of your life to persevere. Now, there's many, many things you need to understand about perseverance, that you can have the wrong understanding about perseverance. Little characteristics, for example, let's say of repentance. Godly sorrow would be a characteristic of true repentance, right or wrong? Right. So if you had a wrong view of godly sorrow, and you thought you had true repentance, you wouldn't have one of the necessary conditions for having repentance, which is a necessary condition for eternal life. And that one little misstep here missteps this, which missteps that. And so you can see how that's why we need Christ to be able to do these things in us and through us, whatever. Because looking at these things in and of themselves and by themselves can really torpedo our Christian life. On one hand, we can look at ourselves in despair. I can ask you just a simple question saying, have you ever practiced godly sorrow in the realm of repentance? And you say, yeah, but at the same time you say, yeah, but I don't do it consistently, or maybe that was once, or I don't even know if I did it right, or whatever it might have been, but I just don't think I mourn enough for my sins, or, you know, whatever it might be, or take them serious, and all of a sudden you start questioning your entire repentance. And that would be a normal reaction to that. I think we've all kind of suffered through those things. On the other hand, you can say, this is too overwhelming and too despairing and too overbearing. I'm just going to go to Jesus and just let it alone, as we saw before. And that could be dangerous. So there's a balance. When it comes to perseverance, the same thing needs to be understood. There are characteristics that you need to understand about perseverance. And I think we find some in Philippians chapter 3, which is our text we want to look at, starting in verse 12. He says, not that I have already obtained it. Obtained what? He's talking about this resurrection from the dead in verse 11. The pursuing of Christ to know Him in verse 10. And the fellowship of His sufferings. All these things. But he says, not that I have already obtained it. And he makes this statement here in Philippians 3 because they have false teachers surrounding them that are trying to tell them, you need to come and practice our kind of religion and our kind of brand of Christianity that says in this kind of Gnosticism, you've arrived. We're there. We're perfect. We're at that state. And so he specifically makes the point saying, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. He says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. That's why it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 1, a good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Better. What you have on the day of your death is something that you never had on the day of your birth. Can anybody tell me what that is? Let me tell you what they're going to give you on the day of your birth. They're going to give you on the day of your birth your weight and your size and a name. You know what they're going to give you on the day of your death? They're going to give you what to put on your tombstone. They're going to be able to rise up and say what kind of life you lived. And the day of your death is always better than the day of your birth in the sense that at the end of the race, we get to measure the man who ran the race. You don't measure the man at the day he's born at the beginning of the race. All the racers, runners, look the same. It's at the end. And that's what they measure you by. So the day of your death, like that's why he says a good name is better than a good ointment. See, a good name means that you've ran that race and you've finished that race. And the day of your death where you crossed the tape is better than the day of your birth where you started to run the track. Okay, and it's the same thing with us. It's the same thing here, what he's saying in Philippians chapter 3, this necessary condition of perseverance or endurance or whatever for eternal life. You need to understand that in one sense, Paul uses the metaphor that it's a race. And there are little characteristics here you need to understand about perseverance that he brings out here in the text. I'll pull out a few here and we'll just make some applications. First of all, perseverance means to what? According to the text, press on. Doesn't he say that? Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order. It requires movement to stand firm. Isn't the same as to stand still. We're to stand firm in the faith, as it says in Ephesians chapter 6. I'm to be immutable, but I'm not to be immobile. I'm to run. And we do both. You think about it. We are called to hold our ground, and we don't hold back. Both, you see. I've got to make sure that I arrive, and as he says here in verse 15 and 16 about having, you know, if any of you are mature and have a different attitude, verse 16, but keep living by the same standard to which you've obtained. You've reached this mile marker, obtain it, stay at there. Hold firm to that. Don't backslide into something less than that. So perseverance means to press on, requires movement. But it's interesting, something else it also requires in verse
13. He says, he mentions that, you know, little phrase again about pressing on. He says, well, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. It requires movement, but it also requires forgetting. Now, think about this for a second. You can't run this race and you can't press on unless you know how to forget certain stuff. Isn't that amazing? I got Peter the Apostle in 2 Peter chapter 1 trying to stir up his readers by way of what? Remembrance. There's some things your memory has to remember. And then I got a Paul telling me over here in Philippians chapter 3, in order to run the race, there's some things I'm going to have to forget. So I've got to remember certain stuff. I've got to forget certain stuff. And how your memory works in these realms will determine if you persevere. If you're remembering what you should be forgetting, you're not going to be able to run the race. You still learn about what was back on the track back then. Anybody can tell you when you run a race and you turn back that it's not good in running the race. You got your eyes off the goal. But on the other hand, if I'm not stirred up to remembrance and I'm constantly forgetting the things that I need to remember, especially if I'm told to remember what the tape looks like, what the end of the goal looks like, as he's going to say, reaching forward to what the prize, the higher calling, and I'm forgetting that, I'm going to get stagnant and I'm not going to be able to run the race. So there's things you need to be remembering. There's things you should be forgetting in order for you to be able to, in this first requirement of what it means to persevere, which means to press on. Knowing point A is never enough. You should be always wanting to move to point B, because every point B is the next future point A. You understand? I get to point B, and then that becomes A for the next point B. And I've got to keep moving forward, moving forward, moving forward. Does that make sense? So perseverance means to press on. It also means to press for. You see this in verse 12. He says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that. Now, what's that mean? For which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. What does he mean by that? He says you need to be pressing towards something. In other words, I'm pressing on in the sense on there's movement in this given direction, but I'm pressing for something. In other words, there I'm reaching for something, and he brings in Christ here. What's this aspect of Christ in here, and what? How does that affect me in reaching for? What does that mean? Okay. Right. That can't be it. In fact, the whole context of chapter 3 is this whole idea of everything's done in order to know Christ and to have Christ. But it sounds as if Christ has laid hold of him. I mean, it sounds as if where he says in verse 12, he says, for which also I was laid hold of. In other words, Christ has done something with Paul. What has Christ done with Paul? Because whatever Christ has done with Paul, Paul's racing toward what Christ has done with him. Because he says, that's what I'm running for. I'm running for what something, I'm running towards something of what another man has done for me, done toward me. In other words, it seems to be this kind of like this meeting point. Here's, in other words, Christ has bought Paul. And in that buying of Paul, Christ has made it abundantly clear that while these things are freely given, at the same time, he says, come and get it. You understand? So there's a freely given aspect when it comes to salvation. And there's another aspect that says, come and get what's freely given to you. Now that coming to get is called perseverance. There's an aspect where you have to come and get what is yours? Another aspect of that would be called overcoming in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. He who overcomes, see. So when you get up from your chair to come get the present that's yours that was already given to you in Christ, and you say, well, that's no big deal. I've got to get up from my chair and come down here. Well, that might not be no big deal for you because you've met a bunch of conditions. You've got legs. You've got intelligence. You've got ability, energy, things of this sort. But tell that to Johnny Erickson without a wheelchair. She can't get here. See, there's all kinds of things. You assume a lot. You understand? And so when getting from point A to point B, called perseverance, and it's going to be different ways and different shapes for different people, you understand all of that goes into what he says here in verse 12. There's a pressing for something. You're to lay hold of what Christ has laid hold of you. Your perseverance is wrapped up in your salvation of what Christ has already done for you. Like Frank said, I'm not doing this so that I get eternal life and I earn something. You understand? Christ has already given me eternal life. Christ has already given me salvation. But Christ has already said in that, I will have to come and get it. It's mine to receive. And all of that, even that effort to come and get it, will be the great work that he has done. In fact, Paul says the same in the first chapter, verse 6. He who began a good work will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. If he began that work, he's going to complete that work. See, it's his work. And that's the point I think he's trying to make here. This is his operation, his project. It's his extreme makeover. You understand? It's underneath his auspices and his, you know, financial backing and things of this sort. This isn't something that started with you. It's all his. You need to understand that so that when you run this race, it's kind of like somebody who, you ever see these cars, they run in these races or these NASCAR or whatever. There's never a car out there that's just a simple red car. You know what's painted all over the car? Home Depot, Sonic. I mean, you got all kinds of things painted on that car. Well, what's that? Is that what the driver likes? He likes to eat at Sonic, so he's putting Sonic on the hood. I don't think so. That's people who's underwriting the cost of that vehicle to be in that race. And it's the same thing. Christ is written all over you. This is what I think he's trying to say here in verse 12. This isn't something that you're just painted red to run the race. You're just given a number. No, you've been underwritten. Okay, that's the point I think he's trying to make here. As part of your perseverance, you need to understand you press for. This is another man's undertaking. But you also press toward an end. There's a goal here in mind. There's a reward, a prize. There's an acknowledgement when he talks about, for example, in verse 14, it says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This could be what the judge says at the end of the race. Come. And that's what they would do in the games. They would announce the victor. They'd bring him up. They'd bring his family up. And they would present him with all kind of, you know, riches and things of this sort. You've got to understand, you're running this race for those words, for that call, for that prize. It means to also to persevere, not just pressing on and pressing for, but also pressing with. We persevere, as he says in verse 16, living by the same standard to which we have attained. You've got to understand something. As a Christian life, your Christian life today in 2011 is not by the same standard as it was in 2010. Now, on one hand, nothing ever changes when it comes to God's standards. That's exactly right. But when you're on the track team and you're trying to run, and you're saying, you know, I want to run and I want to get better at this track. Great. That's what we're all called to do, to be the best that we can at running the mile. And last year in 2010, you ran a 6-minute mile. Well, that's great. But if you think you're going to run a 6-minute mile in 2011, you've got another thing coming. Now, you've got to run by the standard by which you've obtained in 2010. That's a 6-minute mile. But you're going to shave some seconds off that 6 minutes. We want to run a 5.5-minute mile in 2011. In other words, he's always pressing us and conforming us to become more into the image of Christ. And many times when we see ourselves taking 2 steps back, in reality, we're taking 4 steps forward as it comes full circle. Because we cannot live by, God has no children, he dumbs down. You understand? My sheep hear my voice. They will not follow a stranger. And all you can do as a Christian is to become more cognizant of the Master's voice. And sometimes you smart underneath that rod and that staff. But 2011, as track runners, we have to think this is our breakout year. This is, every day is our breakout day. This is the day I'm breaking out. Now, it's interesting. If you're going to run in that type of race, having a mentality to press on and press far and to press with, here are a few little necessary conditions for persevering in that pressing with. Okay. First, spiritual discipline never happens apart from the Holy Spirit. We just said that. Now, think about this. The Holy Spirit is going to begin a good work and will perfect it. It's His work. It's His perfecting. It's going to take place. It's just the Holy Spirit's work. No son of the King ever escapes this. Everybody goes through the same school. You're going to go through the same school Spurgeon was in, Whitfield was in, Polycarp was in. All of these guys were in. So don't think you're getting a free ride or a free pass. Even the thief on the cross has his school of discipline. You understand? So the first condition is spiritual discipline never happens apart from the Holy Spirit. But then it also never happens apart from vision. So he talks about this goal and this upward calling and this prize. You've got to understand the Holy Spirit is going to rearrange your eyes like a runner to think toward heavenly thoughts, Colossians 3. It never happens apart from the Holy Spirit, but then it never happens apart from a vision to look. In John Piper's little book called Stand, it's an illustration given by 6-year-old Kevin. It says, whose parents enrolled him in music lessons. It says, after school every afternoon, he sits dejectedly in the living room and strums guitar while watching his buddies across the street play baseball. One day, Kevin is visited by an angel who takes him to Carnegie Hall. Kevin witnesses on stage a great guitar player. Kevin's awed by the man's skill and the beauty of his performance. Finally, the angel asks, "What do you think, Kevin?" His answer is, "Wow, I'd like to be like that great musician someday." Suddenly, they're back in Kevin's living room. The angel tells him, "The wonderful musician you saw is you in 15 years. But you have to practice." So in other words, he's trying to make a connection here. It's not somebody else. It's you. Now, if Kevin sees himself in 15 years and that's really Kevin on stage, that does an awful lot to his perseverance, doesn't it? He's got vision now that all of a sudden, that's me in 15 years. I've got a glimpse of me in 15 years. Problem is with you, you never get a glimpse of that. You look at yourself and you size yourself up by where you're at now instead of where you're going to be. You are going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. End of discussion. You're going to think like Him, speak like Him, and act like Him. The text says it. And if you like that swimmer who tried to swim the English Channel, remember Chadwick? We talked about that example. And the reason why she never reached the shore because of the fog bank. And she's only like 50 yards from the shore. She gave up. Why? She lost vision. She lost sight of the shore. She lost sight of the end of the goal, of the tape. You can't do that. So a spiritual discipline, think about it, it never happens. Perseverance, which is spiritual discipline, never happens apart from the Holy Spirit. It never happens apart from vision. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26 talks about Moses. And here's the text. It says, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward." For he was looking. See, there's a vision aspect here. On March 11th, 1830, a 10-year-old girl in England began her daily studies with her tutor. Her lesson for the day was the succession to the royal throne. As she studied the genealogical charts through the tutors, she discovered for the first time that she was the next heir to that throne. I think they might have done something with her studies then. When you get that vision that all of a sudden grabs you right here and says, "You're next." Victoria's first response was to weep. Then she dried her tears and said, "I will be good." Victoria inherited the throne 7 years later, and she lived up to her promise because she knew what she was and acted accordingly. You see, that's why it's so important that you latch on to the truth of who you are, or you'll never be able to persevere. You got to have that vision to finish the race. You understand? I mean, this is crucial. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the first thing the Holy Spirit does is grab hold of your eyes if you're a runner. You wouldn't think it'd be your feet. Your feet's going to follow your eyes, okay? It's your vision. Spiritual discipline never happens apart from your body. That's strange. But heaven's supposed to be a place where, you know, God's a spirit. We'll be up there. Why is my body important for my physical run? Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 is very, very, very clear. You present your body as a living and holy sacrifice. You're to take care of your body, not to pamper it. You're to take care of it for one purpose only, and that's for it to be sacrificed. Your body is in the sacrificial business, not in the pampering business. If you want to eat better and you say, I want to live longer, I ask you why you want to live longer. It's because you want to do all these things in the world. Forget it. Eat junk food. That's not the calling of the body. You take care of it so that it can be sacrificed, not pampered. All right. That's what he says. Because think about this. This is huge when it comes to your body, because many times we leave the body out when it comes to discipline, spiritual disciplines. I need that mind renewed. I don't want to be conformed to the world. When in reality, that's verse 2. When the body's set in motion properly in verse 1, the mind gets transformed and conformed. So you start relegating the body to a secondary status and thinking that you do not have to control appetites and things of this sort. You've got another thing coming. Well, I've just got to get my mind in order and I've got to get really good and just really up here, and then my body will follow suit. Yeah, in a perfect world. Anybody will tell you, say, look, let me tell you something. You want to get in shape? You want to get disciplined and everything? We can have every game plan worked out in the world of how to count carbs, or count calories, count this and this and this. But until you get your body in motion and doing this and say, this has to be done. This has to be done. A resolve with it comes to my body. Many times the mind will just sometimes has to play catch up with it. It's the body that many times we kind of put on back burner. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 makes that very clear. Paul talks about running the race. All runners run. Only one receives the prize. So what does he buffet? He doesn't buffet his mind. He buffets his what? His body. Keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Endurance requires a lifetime of yielding your body to the Holy Spirit. There's nobody who's ever persevered or endured for Christ and did so without a body. It's like trying to run the race and not wear the shoes. You're not going to run the race. There's too many things that's going to take you down. Everybody has to have a body, and you have one, and you have to present it as a living and holy sacrifice. So, apart from that, you can't have a spiritual discipline called perseverance. Another one, spiritual discipline never happens apart from repetition. And this is huge. Spiritual discipline, perseverance, endurance. Let me tell you how the grace of God comes into your life. It never comes in the form of pixie dust. Never. He doesn't sprinkle something and just, hey, feel holy. Think I am. I just woke up holy one day. I just was holy, you know? Now, God uses and puts in, galvanizes and energizes us with our bodies and our vision and our feet and things of this sort. You persevere through all of those things that he uses in the human realm. That's why Paul says, you know, the grace of God was working mightily in me. I worked harder than all the other ones. Yet not me, but the grace of God in me. The grace of God in me caused me to work. When you start praying for the grace of God in your life, and all of a sudden a pair of overalls shows up at your door. What's this for, God? Overalls. What do you think you wear overalls for? You work. And as the little section here says, spiritual discipline never happens apart from repetition. It requires repeated actions on our part, which develop into habits and life disciplines. Manny Alcorn says, Christ-centered endurance doesn't just happen any more than running a marathon or climbing a mountain just happens, or having a good marriage just happens. Endurance requires a good plan with clear and tangible steps that are taken one after the other. A farmer tills the soil. The weeds have to be removed. He doesn't say, Lord, please remove the weeds. He prays instead, Lord, give me your strength as I pull these weeds today. Huge difference. See? The athlete doesn't say, Lord, go out there and win that race. And that's how you pray to overcome sin many times. Lord, take away the sin. In reality, the prayer should be, Lord, give me the strength to put to death the deeds of the body. Romans 8. He says, God, empower me to run hard and do my best, and if you so desire to win. The key to spirituality is the development of little habits. such as Bible reading and memorization and prayer and putting one foot in front of the other day after day. We become the kind of person who grows and endures rather than withers and dies. There's a quote they have from Dawson Trotman, founder of the Navigators, who says, "You are going to be what you are now becoming." And spiritual discipline never happens apart from repetition. So in one sense, think of it like a runner. It's very, very important as a runner, you know where the goal line is. That's vision. But it's very, very important as a runner, you understand every step is important to get to the goal. Never minimize when the left foot's down and what that right foot has to do. And sometimes God, in persevering us, slows down our gait and lets us see that this is all of His work, and we have to take one step at a time, very, very painfully slow. There's one writer wrote a book called A Long Obedience in the Right Direction. A long stride sometimes. Oh, and everybody's flying by me. But I'm in the right direction, and I'm just a little slower, but this is it, see. And other times, man, I'm just flying down. I can't even tell where my left foot is right now. I'm with my right foot. And sometimes that's like the Christian life. But it's always habitual. He doesn't say, take a left foot, put it here, take a right foot, and then I'm going to pick you up in a jet, and we're going to fly down the track. See, it's always going to be with the feet. It's always going to be repetitious and habitual. You always are reading that Bible. You're always having your quiet time. Always pray. I seem like I'm constantly praying the same prayer, Lord. Yeah, that's called your right foot. You can't run a race without it. So that's called your left foot. And it always has to come in front of your right foot. You're here again on Sunday. What are you doing here? It's the same building. That plant's been there for eons. It's going to stay there another 10, 20 years. Get used to it. The people around you. The only thing is, we're not going to look as good as that plant in 10 or 20 years. And so this is the whole process of habitual repetition is all part of running the race. You have to do it this way. You know, this guy, he makes a statement I thought was pretty good. He said, Dallas Willard says in The Spirit of the Disciplines, he says, "It's part of the misguided and whimsical condition of humankind that we so devoutly believe in the power of effort at the moment of action alone to accomplish what we want and completely ignore the need for character change in our lives as a whole." In other words, if I just put that left foot in front, that's it. I've done everything I'm supposed to do in this race. Really? See, now you've lost sight of the vision. See, if you don't have the vision, all you're doing is looking at your feet and say, "I got my left foot down." That's how the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Somebody starts a diet, buys a fitness machine, that's a step. And they think because they made that step, the race is over. No, that's just part of it. Now, sometimes they make these big, gigantic steps. Like, you know, you go to this exercise program, you say, "I'm going to get in shape, I'm going to get out there," and you start running 5 miles, you keel over, you're in the hospital, you dehydrate. It's like, what in the world? I mean, it's supposed to be a step. I mean, you're sitting out here doing a long jump. I mean, it's just, we're running a race here, you see. And so at the same time, they've lost sight of the goal. So you can't lose sight of the goal. At the same time, you can't lose sight of the fact that you do have to take the steps. And there's no other way around it. They have to be steps that you take. Or you'll never be able to persevere. And the races are won, one foot in front of the other at a time. Spiritual discipline, another condition, perseverance. Just a couple more. Spiritual discipline never happens apart from others. Think about that. You're going to be disciplined. You're going to run this race. You're going to persevere. Nobody has ever persevered apart from anybody else. Nobody's on an island. You're all part of a track club. It might be just one person that's part of that track club with you. It might be 100,000. Jesus promises hundreds of mothers and brothers and fathers and sisters, right? So that's a Peter. And he thought he left everything to follow Jesus. Really? Look in your back pocket, buddy. You got hundreds that I've given you. But you can't do this apart from others. You will become the kind of person you choose to spend time with. That's important. Whether at work or school or church or the coffee shop. Proverbs 13:20 is very clear. He who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. Television and reading put you in somebody else's company. Don't think it doesn't. If I'm reading Spurgeon, I can't be in Seinfeld's company. Does that? If I'm hanging out with Seinfeld, I'm not in Spurgeon's company. If you're my friends, I can't hang around with Ross and Chandler on Friends. There's friends and there's friends, okay? You got to choose your company. And who you hang with, you're going to adopt and be a companion with, is going to affect your gait and your stride and how you walk. It's just that simple. It's not hard to figure out. Like one guy said, he says, a great way to endure in the Christian life is to study and pattern your life after followers of Jesus who have lived a long obedience in the same direction. He says, take your cues from dead people who still live rather than from living people who are dead in trespasses and sins. He says, compare reading a biography of William Wilberforce or Andy Carmichael to watching The Simpsons or a sitcom. Which will help you grow in Christ-likeness? Take your eyes off celebrities and put them on followers of Jesus. Ask yourself, what did they do to become who they became? And how can I arrange my life to follow, or if they're spiritually dead, to avoid their example? Celebrities become celebrities because they do things to get there. All the wrong things. You understand? And so if you look at them and say, oh gosh, I'd like to be like that. Really? You sure you want to go down and look at the track where they started and where they did? You want to practice that on a consistent basis? They viewed and watched and hung around with all the other people. All the people that you don't hang around with. Spiritual disciplines so that you persevere do not happen apart from others. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Encouragement from other brethren is a safeguard against sinning, and it's a guarantee and galvanizing toward what? Perseverance. They went out from us because they were not of us. Now, I'm not saying this is the only church in town, but I'm saying if you're serious about your Christian walk and you can't stand to be around Christians, you are not serious about your Christian walk. You will not persevere. You will not meet a necessary condition for eternal life. It's just that simple. I don't know how hard I can make it for you. Lastly, spiritual discipline never happens apart from correction. Nobody gets on the track and runs and never has to be corrected. Even Michael Jordan, as we said, always had a coach. Michael Jordan? He always had somebody who watched what he did and said, you know, you're getting your elbow out. You've got to tuck that elbow in. You can make that jump shot. So, you know, and if a coach is really good, he'll tie a string or a bungee cord to his, get up there, and you shoot, pull that thing. And if someone's watching you or someone videos you, if you really want to get good at golf, right, and they say, this is your swing. I'm photographing it. I'm taping it. And here's what you should be doing. To the extent, whatever it is, I don't play golf, but they show you all the little nuances of how you're not doing the right thing. But you got to be open to correction. You got to be willing to receive that. You can't receive that, like it says in Matthew 18. You can't listen to the church, two or more who come to you. You can't walk. A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Listen to counsel and accept discipline that you may be wise the rest of your days. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Here, you've got to be able to listen if you're a son. These are the spiritual disciplines. So, back in Philippians 3, in conclusion, Paul says, very simple, as he makes this statement, verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on, and are they may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. You know, that blind man in John chapter 9, verse 25, who said, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know. See, there's one thing when it comes to knowing. It's one thing I know. In the past, I was this. Now I'm this. Psalmist says in Psalm 27, he says, there's one thing I ask of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. But here is one thing I do. One thing. One thing I know, one thing I ask, and one thing I do. And this is it. What I do is I press forward. Perseverance is that reaching forward. If you do not have that, we try to look at a little bit more detail, look at some of the conditions of it. Do not have it. You do not meet a necessary condition. Christ is not sufficient. We're here to tell you, you think you're a Christian. You think you're trusting in Christ, and you're downplaying this whole idea here, which is necessary, you don't have Christ. Better to find out now instead of be told on that day, but I did all these things in your name and I never had you. There's another Jesus I had instead of the real Jesus. That's right. The way you know you have the sufficient condition met, that you have the real Christ, these things are taken serious over here. That's called the necessary condition. And when you look at one called perseverance and the conditions for that, you see that as being not just necessary, but something that I want to strive and have in my life. Any questions from Philippians 3? Persevere. Endure. Remember, as it says, for discipline, the Father's love in Hebrews chapter 12 is for discipline that you endure. And these are those spiritual disciplines, some of them, that you cannot live without. It's the work of the Spirit. You have to have the proper vision. You have to have a body in motion to be able to do these things with. It's not just a spirit in motion, you see. It's got to be habitual. It's got to be done in a track club with others. And you have to be open to correction. But look, I just gave you 6. There's probably 60 that I left out that are still necessary for all of those. These are just some of the ones I found. Any questions before we close? To encourage you. It's not to beat you down. Remember, this is the Lord's work. If this looks overwhelming, I don't know if I can do all those things, or I'm doing them fast enough or hard enough or you know, strong enough. We know you're not. Christ has to do this work. If this is the work of Christ to have eternal life in Christ, the Spirit's work is to make sure these things are accomplished in you. Any questions before we pray? And we should be able to say with one another, and I'm confident, not in you, but confident in the Lord, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Aaron, would you close us in prayer, brother?
Thank you, Lord, for this clear word today.